Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 366, the first one of the new year, and we're back here with Voss Group, and that means I have with me Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you on.
Thanks, Camden. As always, it's great to be here.
Yeah, well, we're going to be opening up Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, once again. Today, we're going to open up chapter 7, which is Revelation in the Patriarchal Period. We're going to touch on the first three sections. So for those with the Banner of Truth edition, this is pages 66 through 72. We're going to touch on critical views, the historicity of the patriarchs, and theophanies, which should be a thoroughly fascinating subject and one that should help us get through an entire episode, no doubt. There's plenty of material here. But before we get into it, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on all the generous support of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute these programs. We love doing it. We've got a new donation program now, and you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. And this new provider is helping us to do things a little bit differently. I haven't mentioned too much of this on the air, but we've been able to move away from PayPal. You can still use PayPal, but this is going to be much more convenient. So we're using a system now. It's going to save us a ton of time on the back end for labor, but it also allows you to donate directly with a credit card or with e-check, and you can create your own plan or program. You can give a one-time gift of any amount, or you can even make that recurring and make it recurring at whatever frequency you'd like, whether that be biweekly or monthly or every 6 months, every year, whatever it may be. So we're looking forward to this, and we hope that you'd move over to this new donation platform and give to our cause. We'd love to produce more and more resources, and we are looking forward to some really strange amounts of gifts here in the future. So I'd encourage you to consider a $15.17 a month. You can memorialize the Reformation with a 1517 or maybe a 1929 for Westminster, or a 1936. That would be a good one. 1689 for all you RBs out there. So I'm looking forward to some new monthly gifts. So if you've got some creativity, come up with something and we'll try to decode your encoded numbers and see what your donations mean. But we'll take it in stride. So visit us online again at reformedforum.org/donate. Thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Lane, we took December off, although we're recording in December. We didn't have a Voss Group in December, but we're going to hit it full force today because we're opening up Chapter 7 and getting into some interesting material. One thing I noted as I opened up and started reading this is we get into this section on critical views, particularly looking at the patriarchs. We're going to question whether or not they really existed or they're just fictional characters and why they're in there. But it seems, even going back couple hundred years, at least 150 years, things haven't changed that much, have they?
No. In fact, the more things change, the more they seem to stay the same. It's really amazing because when you're looking at the critical views, it's so interesting that the very first question that Voss wants to raise is whether the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are historical characters, which is now, as it has been, I think, for the past 200 years, at the forefront of discussion between liberal and, we'll see this later, Pelagianizing understandings of the Scripture and what we could call conservative or redemptive understanding of the Scripture. It's amazing how relevant this section of Voss's biblical theology is to the present day. Is it? Well, it wasn't that striking?
It was, and we see that the more things change, the more they stay the same, and these critical views on Scripture have been around for quite some time, but yet people seem to think they're something new or inventive or ingenious or whatever it may be, but these often what we find in terms of contemporary treatments of the Bible are really rehashed versions of old criticism.
Yeah, and you know what I think has changed, Camden? I'd love your input on this. Here's what I think has changed. From the 19th into the latter portion of the 20th century, I mean up to the late 80s, there was a very clear, self-conscious, and I think authentic and respectable distinction between liberalism and fundamentalism, between those who denied the supernaturalism of biblical revelation, those who affirmed a kind of history of religions model versus those who affirmed a supernaturalistic history of special revelation model. There were, if I could put it this way, there were clear black hats and clear white hats. There was a very clear distinction. With the rise of post-conservative evangelicalism, which is a conservative iteration of post-liberalism in the Lindbeck and Fry, you know, Yale school, what you got and what we're seeing today with the likes of people like Grenz and Olson and Frankie, Kenton Sparks is another one. What you're getting are people who are now doing this, and this is what I think is so it concerns me. You're getting people who hold to the older liberal theology, but are trying to baptize it in the language of moderately conservative evangelicalism. Mm. And so it's really interesting because what that gives you the impression of is that the evangelicals are doing something really stimulating and something really creative and something really innovative, when in fact, we'll look at this later, when in fact what they're doing is repristinating the content of liberalism under new nomenclature, namely evangelicalism. And I think that if people can understand the basic thrust of what we were getting at right there, that distinction, liberalism being repristinated under the language and ostensible content of evangelicalism, you can kind of see through what's happening with the likes of Frankie and Sparks and Enns and behind them Grenz, behind him or with him Olson, and behind them the entire post-liberal movement.
Well, this really was the essence of the critique of Van Til against Barth, right, with the new modernism and Christianity and Barthianism, a similar type of critique. Now, of course, Barth brought new things to the table, but the core of Van Til's concern was it was the modernism rehashed in new language.
Yeah, I remember this. John Frame, who is typically so gracious, told us that he thought that the thing that made neo-orthodoxy so dangerous, and now by extension it's going to make this post-conservative trend so dangerous, the I don't know how to hyphenate it, but the Grenz, Frankie, Sparks, Enns school so dangerous, is that it will take traditional language and fill it with modernist content.
Yeah.
You know, fundamentally modernist content. And I think that's very insightful, Camden, that you get that same concern Van Til had about Barth reappearing in these contemporary discussions. And a case in point, you know, turning to the relevance of Voss's biblical theology, is the, if we could put it this way, and we'll unpack it as we go, the question of the historicity of the patriarchs and our first parents.
Yeah, one thing I'd like to bring up, when we're talking of, you know, we're being critical of other views and trying to expose what we think are the errors in other positions, it's not always the case that people are doing such things intentionally, that they're saying, hey, look, I want to be deceptive and I want to hide these old modernist views inside of new garb. But neither are they ignorant of those old views either. I think sometimes people come up with new positions or formulate new doctrines or a new approach to a topic, but don't always realize that incidentally it may be this same old view just from a different perspective or a different angle. I think that's worth saying, at least, because sometimes when they hear more of a Van Tilian style criticism, some people, not understanding, you know, the foundational structures we're trying to expose, might think that type of criticism imputes some sort of motive.
Oh, goodness,
that might
that's
not always
wonderful.
Be there.
Yeah, that's wonderful, Camden. And to speak to that, Van Til always drew a distinction between system and person.
Yeah, right.
And we want to say this, anytime we're interacting, let's put it in terms of Voss.
Or even anytime, between consequences of a view and the person's stated view.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. What we're concerned with are the theological and hermeneutical underpinnings and presuppositions of a given system, the degree to which a person is self-consciously trying to hide one thing or another thing is wholly outside of our concern. And, you know, whether or not they are people who hold to liberal views but want to call them evangelical, whether or not the degree to which they're being open and honest or engaging in subterfuge, that's something that only the Lord knows, because only the Lord knows motives. But I do think that that people who are not familiar with the way Voss and Van Til and those who are growing out of the Calvinistic branch of the Reformation operate, I think they don't realize that we are kind of committed to trying to penetrate to the deepest theological structures and the deepest hermeneutical presuppositions of a given position, and set it over against, for the sake of serving the church, historic Reformed orthodoxy, or what we think the Bible in its full-blooded supernaturalism, its full-orbed covenantal perspective, what it teaches. And so in doing this, what we're trying to do is not to vilify or point up anything personal or attack people's motives or reputations.
Right.
We're simply trying to lay bare the systemic or architectonic structures that the gospel demands, set it over against views that we think aren't honoring that deep structure, that the central structures of the truth of the system contained in the scriptures of the Old New Testament, and do it to try to help serve the church. And I do think, especially in a postmodern context, people can't distinguish systemic theological investigation and analysis from personal attacks. And so we need to be as straightforward and as explicit as we can be, that it's not personal, it's theological, and pray that the Spirit will help people see that and understand that.
Right. No, that's helpful. You know, just on the first page here, page 66, where the critical views come in, Voss brings up figures like Julius Wellhausen and others. Can you give us just maybe a brief overview of some of these critical schools? You've already mentioned the history of religion schools. What's in Voss's mind here as he approaches this subject, particularly regarding the patriarchs?
Well, what Voss is concerned with here is what he's going to call a distinction between an historian and a theologian. That might be one way to put it. He says that there are historians out there who hold to an evolutionary theory, and they assert the descent of families or nations from one man is everywhere else in the field of history a quote-unquote pure fiction. So what Voss is thinking about here is the approach to reading the Bible that reduces the Bible to historical concern only, that reduces the narratives of Scripture to the produce of an interpretive community. So that instead of seeing the Bible as a revelatory word from God that is given to a particular people in a particular place and time, and so it will bear some of the features of that place and time, these scholars want to see the Bible arising wholly from below, wholly out of religious experience. In other words, to put it a different way, we talked about the history of religion school. Voss is looking at theological liberalism. And the hallmark of theological liberalism, particularly in its Schleiermacherian form, but also in von Harnack and others, and Ritschl and others, is this, that the Bible is the religious affection of the individual or community set forth in speech.
Yep.
And so he's saying to us, when you're looking at Wellhausen or you're looking at the critics, what you're looking at it, from their perspective, is a fundamentally religious form of communal autobiography. That's going to be the key for understanding what they say about the patriarchs, what they say about Adam and Eve, and what they say more broadly about the history of special revelation versus the history of religion.
So it's really a species of Feuerbach philosophy then.
Mm. Right. Yeah.
That all religion is a subset of anthropology. It's just human response to phenomena.
In fact, I think Feuerbach is the great critique of liberalism. He says all you get in liberalism is a projection of human predicates onto religious symbols.
Yeah. Let's look at a few of those, especially as Voss brings up the names of the patriarchs. How have some critics thought that the names themselves and maybe the number of sons a patriarch might have, all these sorts of things seem to, in the critic's mind, arise from various phenomena in the author's present world?
Sure. In back of all that, Voss in the second paragraph there says something that I find fascinating. He says, common to most, and this is on page 66, second full paragraph, common to most explanations of the critical school is the view that the incidents and character descriptions arose out of a self-portrayal and self-idealization of the later people of Israel during the time of the kingdom. The Israelites had a strong consciousness of their own distinctiveness in relation to other people. So in these stories, now here's the key, they mirrored themselves. Now here's what's fascinating. This, if this is starting to sound familiar, I'll explain to people why it might sound familiar. Here's what Voss is saying. Voss is saying that the Israelites, whether they are in the theocracy or in exile, engage in this practice. They begin to form narratives that identify earlier people, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these people are mere narrative constructions that, quote-unquote, mirror Israel's present situation. So, if Israel is chosen by the Lord and has his special favor within the theocracy, what do? Instead of the Abraham narrative being an earlier form of special revelation leading toward Israel, the Abraham narrative is a construction of Israel, either in theocracy or out of theocracy in exile. It is a narrative construction of Israel by which they project themselves into a fictional narrative construction they call Abraham. He becomes proto-Israel, the one to whom the Lord reveals himself, the one that the Lord calls out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the one that the Lord promises what? Land and seed. It's according to the critics, Abraham is a narrative construction that is truly a self-portrayal, self-realization, and identification marker for Israel as a nation. And the reason why I find that so fascinating is that that is Peter ends in the evolution of Adam. Here's what I find so interesting. I don't expect our readers to read that volume. It's not something we would recommend as positive, constructive biblical theology that's going to make godly Christians. It's got numerous problems. But here's what End says, basically. He says there are two views of Adam taught in the Bible. There's the view of Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where he takes Adam to be a true historical person created from the dust of the ground, formed in the image of God, constituted the federal head of the race. Then, that's the New Testament view. Then, there's the Old Testament view of Adam. And according to Enns, the Old Testament view of Adam is this, that the Genesis narrative is a post-exile construction of Israel. Israel outside of the land, Israel in exile, looks back and says, gee, we were once the Son of God, Exodus 4:23. We were once placed in the holy realm of Canaan. We were told that we would maintain land blessings if we obeyed, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and we would be exiled if we disobeyed, same texts. We have disobeyed, and we are therefore a son of God who has forfeited the holy realm of Canaan. Let's do this. Let's put together a narrative that says there was an original son of God placed in an original holy realm of Eden, and he made the unwise decision we have made, and he was exiled. But we all know this, that there was no need for there to be an original historical Adam. Why? Because Adam is simply a narrative construction designed for community self-definition. Adam is an historical a non-historical narrative construction who is designed to frame Israel's identity in exile. He's nothing more. So what do you get? You get ends applying this fundamentally Valhausian, this fundamentally critical notion of Abraham, and projecting it back onto Adam and Eve and saying Adam and Eve, Adam especially, is what? Proto-Israel. He exists to teach the lesson that disobedience is displeasing in the sight of God and is unwise. And Camden, I find it absolutely fascinating and almost chilling that the second paragraph of Voss's Biblical Theology describes the logic of how Enns portrays the non-historical character of Adam in his book, Evolution of Adam. I think it's amazing.
Yeah, it is helpful. It's very insightful. It's kind of two or three steps beyond etiology, where somebody might, you know, in Old Testament studies, will often look at this and critics will argue, well, so-and-so found out the name of this place is such and such.
Right.
And we don't know why.
Right.
And so we'll come up with a story that explains the history. So they're writing the history, even though there was no objective series of facts, but it's a way to retroactively explain why things are the way they are.
Right.
So in this case, there seems to be an even greater hope for this activity, not just to explain the way things are, but also to, as Voss says, self-actualize and also provide a model for not just how we are now, but what we would like to be.
Right. And you know, here's what this does then. The person who has read, for instance, Evolution of Adam and says, hey, what's so bad about it, is the same kind of person who would have read these theories about Abraham and said, hey, what's so bad about making Adam or Abraham into a teaching model, right? The Versteeg argument. What's so wrong about that? Well, here's what Voss says on page 67. He says, look, in the Historicity of the Patriarchs, he said, in answer to these various constructions, he says, we must first of all emphasize, this is almost like 1 Corinthians 15:3, you know, first and foremost, of first importance with the patriarchs, what does Voss say? That the historicity of the patriarchs can never be to us a matter of small importance. And here's where I think Voss is brilliant. This is where what he's saying applies to the critical schools of his day on Abraham, to what Enns is saying about the historicity or lack thereof of Adam. He says this. He says, if on the Pelagian principle, Abraham and by extension Adam serve no other purpose than to teach religion and moral lessons, then the historicity is of no material importance. In other words, if he's saying, what he's saying is this, that the critics are fundamentally Pelagian because they make the scriptures, like the liberals do with the person of Jesus, into a moral concern, right, and not a redemptive one.
It's the liberal agenda, and therefore scripture is fundamentally no different than a myth or a fable or any other piece of fiction. You can derive lessons and learn how to live your life regardless of whether these things actually happened.
Right. And so Adam is Abraham or Adam on this model. Adam is an example of negative import. Mm-hmm. Okay, don't be like Adam. Don't disobey. What is Abraham? Abraham is a positive model. Don't be like Adam, but be like Abraham. Hear and obey. You see, that there's a Pelagianizing tendency, or I could even put it stronger, there's a Pelagianizing presupposition within the critical school of which Enns and others are part, in that the stories of the Old Testament are non-historical and aimed at morality. And Voss says, someone says, okay, guys, come on, what's the problem with that? Well, Voss goes on. He says, look, think of it this way. If according to the Bible, they are real actors in the drama of redemption, the actual beginning of the people of God, the first embodiment of objective religion, then on what does the whole matter turn? The whole matter depends on how we are to conceive of man's original need as a sinner. Here's the question. Do people need, in sin, do they need to hear, stop being like Adam and start being like Abraham?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Do they need to be told, okay, look, you're really acting badly, act better.
Right.
You're really believing badly, believe better, do better. Or do they need to recognize that in these narratives, we have the actual historical revelation of redemption in the Messiah beginning to blossom?
That's right.
So it's a fundamental difference. And look at this on page 68. This is what got me thinking about ends. It wasn't just that second paragraph on page 66, but look on the top of the first partial paragraph on page 68. He says, if there be no historicity before Moses, then the process of redemption loses itself. This is a wonderful quote. In a prehistoric mist at its beginnings. And the only logical position is that if a history of redemption is needed, it should begin with Adam and Eve. What is he getting at? Well, this is so important. Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all the way up to Jesus, these are historical people who have fallen into sin and need supernatural redemption in the historical person of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised.
Well, there's certainly not to say that we can't learn lessons from their lives, but as Voss's right. fundamental issue is that this is a history of special revelation. That's what the Bible is. It's a history of how God has revealed himself objectively and really, truly, in space and time to his people
right.
because they need it. I mean, the whole purpose of God revealing himself in the first place is to have a covenantal bond, a communion bond with his people.
Yeah.
Pre-redemptive special revelation that was still designed for God to have a relationship with Adam, the Son of God is what he's called. But then after he fell into sin, now we have a redemptive special revelation, which is still given objectively. And there's a record of it in Scripture, so that we would, once again, have restored a restored covenantal relationship with the Lord. But that's the fundamental purpose of Scripture, is this redemptive need. That's what it all hinges upon, as you already brought up. Voss says, the whole matter depends on how we conceive of man's need as a sinner. And
right.
without that need, then Scripture itself is unnecessary.
Right.
And worthless.
Camden, what I loved about what you just said there is, I love a lot, actually, but I love one thing in particular. See, we're not wanting to deny that we can learn lessons from Abraham or Adam after the fall. The question is not whether we can learn lessons, but what are the lessons?
Yeah. You can learn lessons from fables, too.
Absolutely. You can learn good ones, you know, memorable ones. But the difference between the Pelagianizing liberal view and the supernatural redemptive view is this. You learn lessons about how to be a better person in terms of moral improvement on the Pelagian view. You learn about how to look to, lay hold of, and follow by faith Jesus Christ on the biblical and redemptive view. And so
you also learn what he has done for us.
Yeah, what he's
done
for
you. Genesis 15, which we'll get to with the theophany. Mm-hmm. That was an objective event. It's not just something we look at and say, well, God is this type of God. No,
right.
God entered into a covenant of grace with our Father in the faith. That's an objective reality that we should not merely seek to turn into some morality tale.
Right. And so, see, it's that supernaturalistic, redemptive objectivism that Voss is wanting to maintain. And where it's forfeited, I don't mean weakened, but forfeited, is when you say, well, look, here's what Abraham and Adam are. They are simply narrative constructions designed to identify Israel as a community. They are projections of Israel's corporate consciousness. They are self-depictions, self-realizations of Israel. That turns the whole redemptive reality inward and makes it into nothing more than a process of moral improvement. And so the consequence of this critical view, whether it's an 18th, 19th, early 20th century Wellhausen view or 21st century view that you can find in people like Peter Enns, is they are both fundamentally undermining the supernaturalistic, redemptive character of Revelation. And they're undermining the gospel. You see, and Voss is just so helpful here. I really think that this section is of more importance than we can give it here, really. And we do need to move on, but it's really
he also wonderful. Draws out the danger here. If we start pulling the plug on the historicity of Adam and then the patriarchs, he says at the bottom of 67, carrying over to 68, if we are ready to be satisfied with the religious and moral tenor of the stories, and the conclusion is inevitable that the historical existence of Jesus likewise has become a negligible matter. Still further, if the patriarchs were not historical and some reality might still seem desirable, it would be difficult to tell why this should begin with Moses. He's right. You know, we start to question the historicity of any part of Scripture. I don't find it to be a logical fallacy of the slippery slope type to say that you really have no place to say that it must start and stop here.
Yeah, it will. Absolutely.
The whole plug has been pulled, and we can question the historicity of all of it.
Absolutely. Let's try it this way. If Adam is shrouded in a prehistoric mist, so likewise the second Adam, the last Adam. See, and that's the concern that I have with anyone who wants to say, I'm going to deny the historicity of Adam and Abraham, and possibly Moses, and maybe even David. I'm going to deny the historicity of Adam and Abraham, but I'm going to hold to the historicity of Jesus. You do that only by way of a happy inconsistency, and not in terms of the internal logic of the view that denies the historical character of Adam and the patriarchs.
We're certainly not looking at Scripture as a whole, because some might say, well, we find similarities of the Genesis account with other Babylonian documents, you know, at least with the Gospels, this and that. We can presume some more advanced level of historicity, so we can at least say Jesus was an historical figure. We can't say the same for Adam. But all of this is operating on a presupposition that Scripture is another fundamentally human document rather than a supernatural record of God's revelation of himself to his people. And that goes back to chapter 1, the very beginnings of this book. Voss is uncompromising in his approach to Scripture. And it starts from the very beginning and it carries on all the way through. He's not willing to budge at any point with the critics or the people that descend from them.
That's absolutely right. And let's carry it through one more step. If someone says that you had ancient Near Eastern superstitious pre-scientific people making up this Adam myth, this Adam narrative, in order to give them community self-definition, and now evolutionary science has told us we can no longer believe that people descended from an original pair, follow that through and look at the Apostle Paul's handling of Jesus. How many secular, evolutionary, atheistic scientists say that dead godmen rise and inaugurate an eternal kingdom? Okay, zero. So what is Paul doing? Well, Paul is just as pre-scientific, just as encumbered by superstition as the ancient Near Eastern world. And what is he doing? Well, in the way that mystery religions do, he's claiming that someone has been miraculously raised from the dead, and he's engaging in community self-definition. Jesus is the narrative construction that gives community self-definition to Jew and Gentile alike, according to Paul. That's what is what ENDS has done, for instance, with Adam, and he claims Israel did with Adam. If it, anyone is interested in being even remotely consistent, Paul does the same thing with Jesus. And so we are going to see within either this decade or the decade to come, people who are have signed on to that kind of theologizing like you have in the evolution of Adam, they're going to be saying, you know what, guys? Further reflection has shown that the resurrection of Jesus is likewise to be taken as a narrative construction aimed at communal self-definition, and we can learn many wonderful, deep lessons from that narrative, even though fact is, a la Bultmann, he didn't really rise from the dead.
Right, and to their credit, many people will hold on, people that reject the historicity of Adam will still affirm an orthodox understanding of the historicity of Jesus and his death and resurrection. But the question comes at into the mix. Well, why? There's an inconsistency there.
Yeah.
And really there's no foundation upon which to stand and say, no, Jesus really did rise from the dead objectively and historically. Right. Mm-hmm. If we're going to treat the Bible in this way. That's the question. It's not a critical issue where you say, well, you know, these people also deny the resurrection. The question is, no, they probably should, at least if they're being consistent with the method.
Right. And so what we're asking
it's a happy inconsistency. We praise the Lord for that inconsistency. But
exactly.
We want to get rid of all of the inappropriate views.
What we're trying to do is tunnel back and say, what are the conditions that make the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ both possible and necessary? It's the historical fall of Adam and the historical disclosure of redemption to Abraham, through whom the Messiah would come as his seed.
Yeah. Of course, we see the Lord working objectively and revealing himself. We have his inscripturated word. But there's many ways that the Lord has revealed himself, not just in verbal form, but there's also these objective appearances of the Lord in a variety of ways, visibly to the human eye. He's revealed himself through dreams and visions. We see what Voss calls here theophanies, or appearances of God, and this begins on page 69. What is Voss getting at as he introduces this idea here?
Well, let me try this as a way to correlate these two sections. Let's try it this way. Just as Abraham is an historical person, a real, objective, wrap your knuckles up against his shoulder human being, so likewise theophany. God has objectively, through created media, revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this condescended form. And so the theophany for Voss is going to be the flip side of the objective redemptive concern he's getting at with Abraham. So in other words, if Abraham is a real created, fallen, and redeemed human being, and as a real created, fallen, and redeemed human being, God discloses himself to him in theophonic form, in created media, he discloses himself to Abraham really and objectively in redemptive history.
Yeah.
I think that's one way to ask and answer the question, what's the logical connection between the historicity of Abraham and this discussion of theophany? Well, it's that God objectively appears in created media to a real redeemed patriarch.
Yeah, and that is just so contrary to a Kantian notion of history. It's just there's no understanding. I mean, Bart tries to deal with this idea, and he tries to negotiate it with his understanding of how God can enter into history. But this is just so radical compared to some of the critical scholars and the liberal theologians, for certain.
Yeah. Well, one thing that might be helpful, Camden, is to distinguish these theophanies from the incarnation. Do you think that would be useful to try to do?
Right. Well, you've hammered on the idea that they're objective. But the question is, okay, Christ obviously is objective too. He is continually an objective person, the God-man. But just to set you up, how do these differ? Because we have Christ now who has taken on human flesh, the Son, the eternal Son of God, is one person with two natures, and those natures are inseparable but yet distinct, and he has his human nature and will have it for all eternity. But yet when the Lord appears to Moses and passes by him in Exodus 33 and 34, or we find the Lord appearing to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, or even when the Lord appears to Abraham, I believe in Genesis 18, if I got that chapter right, what happened to those bodies? You know, where are they?
Right.
How does the Lord appear objectively? So it's not just some figment of Abraham's or Moses or Elijah's imagination. It's a real objective appearance.
Yeah.
But yet they disappear.
Yeah, let's try it from a pure patriarchal perspective to get our bearings. Let me distinguish voluntary condescension in theophany from voluntary incarnation in the hypostatic union. Let me distinguish those. In voluntary condescension in theophany, here's what happens. God temporarily appropriates created media in order to reveal himself and advance redemptive history. Let me give you an example. God, when he appears to Abraham, or his name hasn't been changed yet, to Abram, in Genesis 15, 7 through 21, he appears in the form of a smoking fire pot or furnace and a blazing torch. And it's as he passes through this unnatural darkness in a dreamlike state that Abram is experiencing, he calls out the curses of the covenant on himself, swears an oath of self-malediction, and literally cuts a covenant between himself and Abram. Now, what that means is this. God takes on a temporary, visible form by appropriating created media. But here's the thing. God is not permanently bound to a smoking fire pot. He's not permanently bound to a blazing torch. When you think about the incarnation, what do you get? Well, you get, in contrast to a temporary appropriation of created media, like a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, what do you get? You get the permanent assumption of a human nature to the divine person of the Logos, without confusion, composition, or admixture, but you get that permanently. And you get that in the sense that the second person of the Godhead permanently assumes to himself a human nature and all of its properties. And it's a permanent hypostatic bond that is secured, I think, ultimately by the power of the Spirit. Now, the distinction then is between the impermanent appropriation of created media versus the permanent assumption of a human nature. And the key to note here is this, just to make it as simple as I can. God is not permanently assuming anything to himself in Genesis 15. Likewise, in all theophanies, the difference between a theophany and an incarnation is the temporary provisional appropriation of created media versus the permanent assumption of a human nature. And it's very obvious, I think, here in the Genesis 15 narrative that this visible manifestation of the invisible God in the theophany is a provisional and proleptic reality. I think that basic distinction, I want to say more about how theophany can anticipate incarnation here in a second, but do you think that basic distinction might prove useful?
It's an important metaphysical distinction in my mind. I agree. The Lord has not taken to himself the properties of a torch or a smoking fire pot, but yet he's chosen in his good pleasure to reveal eternal characteristics or eternal properties of his own through a vision, a metaphor of sorts. I want to be careful the words that I use. But I also want to say that the way the Lord reveals himself is always in harmony with who he is eternally.
Yes, yes.
So just as with anthropomorphisms, we speak of the hand of the Lord. He doesn't have a hand. Right. But yet, when we talk about a hand, we think of power, we think of reach and authority. Mm-hmm. And those are eternal attributes or properties. I'm not distinguishing between mm-hmm. the two for all Thomas out there. at the moment, I'm not distinguishing between the two. They're true things about God, but they're revealed to us in a way that helps us understand. Right. And we learn more about God through that means. So it's not entirely arbitrary, is my point.
No. For instance, the so-called relative attribute of God's punishing sin, his wrath.
Right.
That relative attribute expresses the absoluteness of his holiness, of his unchanging moral opposition to anything that is sinful.
Mm-hmm.
That wrath as a relative attribute manifests the essential reality of God's holiness. And so there's an organic connection between God's essential attributes and these relative attributes, these new relations that he wills to the created order through created media. Yeah.
Right. And wrath being one of those is a real property that he has, but he doesn't have it strictly within himself, in the sense that God is not going to be wrathful intra-Trinitarian wrath prior to creation. He has nothing to be wrathful toward. However, he is holy and just, and when there are sinners, then he must express that wrath towards sinners, because that's a relative expression of his holiness toward those who are not holy. But even with the smoking fire pot and the torch, those are just mundane objects.
Yeah.
But they still organically and according to God's good pleasure, that's a terrible word, conjure up, but they evoke and invoke images and thoughts in our mind that are similar to God's eternal nature, but in a way that we can understand.
Yeah,
like
it's
his
accommodated.
Heat, his light, it's perfect. It's a lisping, like Calvin says. It's an entire accommodation to us in ways that we can understand. It's baby talk. God is like, this is my eternal nature. Here's yet another way that you might be able to think about me.
That's
so it's
exactly
true.
Right.
It's real. But the smoking fire pot is not an assumed nature now for the Lord, but rather a temporary appropriation of created media to teach us a lesson that is organic and teaches us something true about him.
And here's what that something is. On the next page, on page 70, Voss says this, and this is so insightful of Voss. He says altars are frequently built in the place of theophany. There was a Freudian slip.
There probably is a theonomic altar somewhere.
There probably is. I might even
built
know where to
stones.
Find it.
Yeah.
but he says this, as stated above on the top of page 70, altars were frequently built in places of theophany. Here's the key. Now listen. Indicating a consciousness that the place had in some sense become the seat of God's presence.
Yeah.
Next full paragraph. We notice in the next place that most of these theophanies were confined to definite localities, all of which lay within the borders of the land of promise. There is here a beginning of the attachment of Jehovah's redemptive presence to the land of Canaan. Let me put that in perspective. If God's purpose is to give himself in a communion bond to a holy people in a holy place through an obedient representative, a faithful representative, then what you get here in the theophany is God attaching his redemptive presence to a unique sphere or realm, to a holy realm. And so this isn't so much a precursor of incarnation, although it can bring it into view, and I want to make that clear here in a second. But this is first and foremost the sign that God is dwelling in a communion bond with a holy people in a holy theocratic realm. That's what the theophany is telling you about. So you ask the question, is it the incarnation in an earlier phase? No, it's not. There's a categorical distinction between condescension and theophany on the one side and incarnation on the other side. However, if you understand it properly, this dwelling with a people in this temporary visible form in a holy realm, that can become proleptic of the eschatological realization of that reality in the incarnation, where God does what? He dwells with us in order to bring us where he is, right? I will be your God, you will be my people. He dwells with us so that we might dwell in his Son, and in Christ, where is the communion bond reach its highest form? In Christ. Where will that communion bond in Christ reach its highest form? In a new heavens and new earth. And what will be the case in a new heavens and new earth? God and the Lamb, and by implication the Spirit, will be the light of that realm. And he will wipe every tear from the eye. He will bring a people into his presence, his name on their foreheads, and they will behold his glory, his doxa, the permanent Shekinah glory of God in the crucified and resurrected Christ will emanate and illuminate that new heavens and new earth, that holy realm. That's what that consummate dwelling of God with the holy people in the holy realm is, what is being presaged in the theophany. So it's not itself the incarnation, but it's looking forward to the incarnation and more.
Yeah, see? They're both subsets of revelation. But also, more than that, the relation obtains that, you're right, I agree that theophanies are proleptic of the incarnation. But even, as we were talking before we started recording, we see further playing up of this fact as Jesus already is incarnate, as the Son of God does come to the earth and he takes on human flesh. We still see him revealing himself in new ways, in stages throughout his gospel ministry. Probably the biggest, other than the resurrection, the other biggest example of that very well may be the transfiguration. Mm-hmm. And that is yet another use of appropriated media, created media, even though we have an incarnate deity who's doing it. And we see other examples of this, the calming of the water when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the disciples are afraid and he calms the water. He reveals himself in a new way through that miracle, and the disciples are terrified because they realize that this is a being of a different order. They realize they're in front of the Holy God. And then even later, as we mentioned, Jesus walks out on the water to seemingly go help the disciples who are struggling at sea in the, against a great and fierce wind. They're being tortured by it, mm-hmm. as the text mm-hmm. says. Mark says in Mark 6 that he intended to pass by them. But that's a mysterious verse, but it seems to indicate that Jesus is passing by them as the Lord passed by Moses in his glory in Exodus 33 and 34, as well as passed by Elijah in a very similar way in 1 Kings 19. And so Jesus himself, already being Jesus by definition is incarnate, the eternal mm-hmm. Son of God, took to himself human nature, still is performing theophanies even after he's incarnate. and we don't even see the fullness of it. It's there, but it's veiled. Or Hebrews 1:1-4. We don't see the fullness of it in just unveiled sense until he returns and we're glorified. We don't have the capacity for it. But 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:4 is going to teach us that, you know, we're going to see him face to face, even though now we see him in a veiled sense. And 1 Corinthians 15, when we're glorified, we'll have this capacity to see him in a new way, but not because he was lacking properties.
Right.
And then takes them again to himself, but now in some miraculous way, we're going to be able to take in more of who he is, mm-hmm. where we couldn't do it before.
Yeah, and you know, that might be why, just to graft onto what Voss is saying and to kind of bring this toward a conclusion, mm-hmm. might be why Voss points out that these visions were given in night, at the nighttime, where in Abraham's case, he is supernaturally disposed into a state of sleep. So he's indisposed. He's not awake. He's in a dreamlike state. The Lord reveals himself to what Voss calls the inner sight, the inner eye, which is no less real and objective seeing. And he says that when a revelation is given in a night occurrence, bottom of 71, The dream form is naturally given, for dreams belong to the night. But still another motive is involved. In dreaming, the consciousness of the dreamer is more or less loosed from his personality. Hence, dreams were preferably used as a vehicle of revelation where the spiritual state was ill-adapted for contact with God, so that an unfit personality is more or less neutralized. Maybe what he's getting at is this, that the kind of unveiling that you're talking about in the future is being presaged here in a kind of alternative form of consciousness in a dream state. So that what you're getting is the embryonic disclosure of the fullness of God's glory as he dwells with his people in a visible form in a holy realm. That, what you're talking about being consummated in Christ in a new heavens and new earth, that's given in this unique mode of a night vision or dream in order to help us see the embryonic character of it, the supernatural character of it, and the yet-to-be-realized fullness of this dwelling with a people in a visible, glorious form.
Yeah, it's almost as if the dreams help move away from the corrupted flesh of the moment. Yeah. But, you know, now we walk by faith, but then we'll walk by sight, but it's not going to be fallen sight like we have now.
Right.
But neither is it non-physical. It's going to be glorified sight. It's a psychosomatic glorification and renewal. So now we don't have eyes to see. Apart from the work of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ himself has now become for us life-giving Spirit, he will renew us. And we see him by faith now through a Spirit-wrought faith union. But then when we see him, we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. We'll have a capacity to experience and to have communion with Christ, the resurrected Christ, in a way where we cannot at the moment.
Right.
And perhaps that's what theophanies are, in one sense, are anticipatory and proleptic intrusions of God's glory to us in a way, in a supernatural way, whereas in the future, it'll still be supernatural, but we will experience and enjoy that revelation of God in a way that is not as unusual. It will be the norm. It's not anti-supernatural, but it will be the norm and the expectation.
I agree. So that a dream or night vision is anticipatory of a new way of seeing.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
See, it's anticipatory of an eschatological
glorified
way of seeing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So. What we have now, as you point out, as we see, quote unquote, and walk, quote unquote, by faith, but not by sight, we have moved closer now to this full orbed, consummate mode of seeing that you're talking about, Camden. And so we could say this, that these theophanies are typological instances that are moving us toward a new eschatological mode of sight of the glory of God. Yeah, that really, I think, helps us see just how critical understanding the historicity and objectivity of the revelation of the patriarchal period is. Because if this is mythical, so is the sight that you and I are talking about in the age to come. It guts it of its glory and its eschatology.
It sure does.
If it's mythical.
Mm-hmm. And so, there's two aspects into that eschatology, because often the Lord does give visions of future events, as he did to John on the island of Patmos, and he's seeing visions of things yet to come. But sometimes the Lord just chooses to reveal what's already there objectively. We just don't have eyes to see, where all of a sudden the Lord might remove the veil temporarily so we see a great heavenly host. Well, it's not like the heavenly host just appeared. It's just we had no category. To have some sort of analogy, it was like we were colorblind, and then the Lord gave us color, and then he took it away again. We now had new eyes to see something that was always there. We just weren't able to take it in or experience it or register it.
Yes.
And perhaps when we're glorified, we'll see the Lord not in his essence. I mean, we're finite. We'll never be able to comprehend that, but we'll see him more as he is in an unveiled way. And yeah, we should all look forward to that.
Amen, brother. Mm-hmm. Very helpful.
Well, that's good stuff from Voss. Again, we just looked at the beginning here of chapter 7, Revelation in the Patriarchal Period. pages 66 through 72. Next month, we will open up this chapter and continue looking through it, especially at this segment on the angel of Jehovah. There's an enormous amount of material. It's only 4 pages in Voss, but I can't imagine we'll do much more than that. So
can't either. No.
It's a gigantic topic.
I've already we already talked about that before and said there's no way we can do that today.
No, not at all. So look forward to February's episode. We'll look at the angel of the Lord, the Malach Adonai, and get into that episode. Of course, you can find out all our previous episodes. They're all available online at reformedforum.org, all 12 of them now. We've got a dozen. And we look to continue doing this series all the way through the book. It's going to take us some time, but we hope you appreciate it. You can get a hold of us if you'd like to interact with us, either on our Google Plus page. You can also email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We love hearing from you. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.